I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's in this passage that is the most extensive in the Bible on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul was changed forever by his encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and he talks about that here in this chapter. And we're going to read the last section of the chapter, which concludes with his application. He develops this doctrine, this teaching of the resurrection throughout the chapter, and then concludes one verse with an application, verse 58. So we're going to begin reading in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Hear now the word of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I suppose in an audience like this, it is not shocking for me to say that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. But I want you to know, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changed the Apostle Paul from a persecutor of the church to the chief apostle in the church. It changes individual lives still today. The resurrection of Jesus can even change the church. Think about the significant change that was wrought in the church 2,000 years ago in moving their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. That's no minor thing. Remember that the first century church consisted chiefly of Jews. Did Jews take the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath seriously? Oh yeah, very seriously. And what might prompt them to make such a significant change as this one from Saturday to Sunday to be their principal day of worship? And remember too, I mean, they were just like us. Do people in church like change? I don't think so. Yet, what a significant change. I mean, imagine if the session of this church, our governing body, said, you know, we've decided we're going to change our worship day from Sunday to Monday. Do you think we'd get any pushback? That's exactly what they did. And what gave rise to that was the fact that our Lord Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And they recognized this day changes everything. So we want to make now the day of the Lord, the day of the new world order that God is bringing about. We want to start the week by celebrating the difference the resurrection of Jesus has made and will make. So this is a word of hope that is greatly needed today. Because not only can the resurrection of Jesus change an individual, not only can it change a church, it can change a world too. Do you find that we are living in a world that is struggling to find hope and meaning? I think the answer is obvious that we are. There's a crisis, a loss of hope, a loss of meaning in our world today that leads young people to find meaning in nothing other than video games. That leads young people to lose their confidence in marriage. What future is there? The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to consider, first of all, the changes in our future. The resurrection of Jesus produces significant change for our future. And Paul begins this passage that we read by stating a problem. The problem is that flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, a kingdom we were designed for, the only place we will ultimately find our home, and yet we don't have the right stuff. We're not made of the right stuff to inherit that kingdom because our bodies are perishable. They are mortal instead of immortal. We are, as Paul said in the previous paragraph, we're the descendants of Adam, and he calls him the man of dust. In my office, I'm surrounded by an abundance of pictures of my children, my three children, their spouses, and grandchildren. All three of my children, their spouses, are young. They're vigorous, energetic, healthy. My grandchildren, by God's grace, are the same, all five of them now. And I look at them, though, and I realize the truth of this passage. They are perishable, every single one, despite current appearances. One day, if God allows them to live long enough, their bodies will give out. And so Paul says that's the problem, but there is a solution. And he wants us to see that solution. So he begins verse 51 with that word, behold, which is his way of saying, look at this. Pay attention right here. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's our glorious word, changed. We shall be changed. Now, a mystery in the Bible is something that we would only know if God tells it to us, if he reveals it to us. So what he reveals here is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, a change is coming. And the change is this, and he actually mentions it in two stages, or two phases. One of the phases, and this is the one he mostly deals with here, is that those who are, he says, have not fallen asleep by, that's his euphemism for death, the body falls asleep. Those who have not died when Jesus returns, they will all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, he says. I mean, think about that. If Jesus were to come back right now, and we're all alive, none of us are bodily asleep yet, hopefully not the other sleeping either, and You would look at the person next to you, blink your eye once, and when you open your eyes, they would be different. They would be immortal. They would be imperishable. That's, by the way, what's behind the tradition. I guess this tradition has dimmed some recently, but traditionally, Christians buy a new set of clothes to wear on Easter Sunday. And it's because we are looking forward to our ultimate new clothes, the new imperishable body that Jesus promises to give us, a body like his. And then Paul also deals here with the group of people who have died before Jesus returns, and he says, don't worry about them. They'll be okay too. The trumpet's going to sound, and they will be raised, and they will have the same kind of body. Imperishable, immortal. And Paul says, this is a mystery, because who could make this stuff up? God reveals it to us. You know, most of 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have time to look at this, but most of it is Paul addressing an error in the thinking of the Corinthians. And it was a spiritualist error. And I think this is an example of what human reason comes up with when it thinks about the future. The Corinthian congregation was mostly Gentile Greek. And so they had a Greek philosophy that followed the great philosopher Plato. And their view was that only the spiritual was really ultimate. And that's what gave rise to the Greek philosophy of hedonism. Hedonism simply says, you know, this is your only chance to live in a material body. So, you know, kind of make hay while the sun is shining and enjoy all of the pleasures that a material body can provide, eat, drink, and be merry, because you're never going to have that chance again, because you will be a spiritual being for eternity. It's just the opposite of the current worldview, which in our day is more materialist, which the materialistic view says only matter is ultimate, and when the matter ends, everything else will end. And the Bible says neither one of those are right. You are both material and spiritual, and you will be material and spiritual for eternity, and Jesus will see to that. So we don't have time to get into the intermediate state, but let me just say briefly, because people often have questions about this. You know, people say, well, what happens to my soul when I die? And it's before Jesus returns. And the answer is, there's something in the Bible calls, or theologians call, an intermediate state, which is a disembodied soul. But it is not that your soul will be asleep. Your soul will be in the presence of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. And Paul says you will be unclothed. You'll be naked because you won't have your full realization of what you were created for, which is to be both material and spiritual. So Paul develops that mystery, and then he celebrates it there in verse 54 when he quotes from Isaiah, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So he personifies death in order to taunt it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You know, when something's swallowed, it's seen no more. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, death will be seen no more. It's the death of death. And one day we will dance on the grave of death and celebrate our Lord's victory in full. And he says, the sting of death is sin. But Jesus has taken care of that, hasn't he? He has pardoned our sin. If you have a hornet that delivers a venomous and painful sting, but remove the stinger, the hornet can do you no harm anymore. And Jesus has removed the stinger from death. And so now, our transition from this life to the next is nothing more than something similar to a baby's transition from the womb to life on this side of the uterine wall. That transition, as you know, is not without its challenges for a baby. Going from 98.6 degrees inside his mother, with all his needs cared for, and then the baby's born, and all of a sudden it's cold, the bright lights are shining, and what does the baby do? It screams in protest, "I'm not sure I like this transition." And then what does the mother do? The mother takes that baby in her arms and says, "There, there, it will be okay. Mommy is here. I will take care of you." And Jesus' resurrection has reduced death to a transition exactly like that. Yes, there is some trauma involved in it. Yes, there's some pain in the process. But the resurrection of Jesus takes us in its arms and says, "Everything is going to be okay. Scream all you need to, but know that you are loved and wanted, and everything is waiting for you." Now, the final verse of our passage, verse 58, is the application passage. And it's a bit surprising, because for the entire chapter, Paul has been talking about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for our future. And so you would expect his application to be something, "So now be filled with hope in your bright future." And that is, in fact, a legitimate application, but it's not where Paul takes it. He takes it instead to the present. And he says, the resurrection of Jesus not only radically alters your future, it radically alters your present as well. Have you ever seen one of those corn mazes, you know, where you can wander in and the walls are high and it's easy to not find your way inside one of those? But imagine if there's a tall hill nearby and somebody can climb up the hill and communicate with you via a cell phone. No, that path you just turned to the left toward is a dead end. Turn instead to the right and could direct you every step of the way to the end. That high elevation would give you perspective to navigate the challenges of life. And that's exactly what the resurrection does for us. So on his high perch, seated atop the resurrection of Jesus, Paul tells us, first of all, to be steadfast and immovable. Two words that are largely synonymous. That word translated steadfast has a literal meaning of sedentary or seated. So it's opposite. You picture someone who's near panic attack mode. And they're just running around, arms flailing. "Oh, I don't know what to do." And picture the contrast. A person calmly seated. And Paul says that's what difference the resurrection makes in our presence, in our present, that is. It's to be happy and content with where you are. So you don't need to be scurrying around in a vain attempt to bring satisfaction to your own life. Jesus has it covered. He's got this. It means that this person has sunk her roots deep into bedrock material. Or to change the metaphor, she's well anchored. And so the storms on the surface don't move her. He, she can be steadfast and immovable. What are some of the forces that tend to move us and shake us? Well, I think that suffering does that. Many times, I can't tell you how many times as pastor I've talked to people who have been, their world has been rocked by suffering. And more significantly, their faith has been rocked by suffering. And maybe they're not so immovable and unshakable and steadfast. I think success can do the very same thing. It can catalyze our pride. Look at what I've done and what I've accomplished, and take us away from God. I think being stuck in a hard place in life can shake a person as well. And Paul says, in the midst of all this, there is something that will keep your soul well anchored in life, so that you'll be like that person calmly seated instead of the frantic person scurrying hither and yon. And what is it? Well, he develops it in the very first verses of our chapter when he talks about matters of first importance. And the matters of first importance, the bedrock principles, he says, are that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day. And I like that translation, first importance. It's a good one. It means that these are the foundational principles on which a life can be built and stabilized. Gospel truth gives you stability through the storms of life. God loves you. Jesus has died for you. You have every reason for hope. Your future is a bright one. Even the failings of this perishable body that you might be experiencing are just the birth pangs of the new life that God is bringing to you. The fulfillment of gospel truth. It anchors the soul. I might also add that it anchors us. You know, one of the problems these days is people believe the wildest conspiracy stuff these days. And how do we guard against that? Once again, it's by taking refuge in these gospel truths, by going back to what is solid, what is bedrock truth. And it's these truths of the gospel that God reveals to us. And then he says we are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, the Greek language that Paul wrote in had several words available for the word, our English word, work. And he chose one here that has in mind the most difficult, painful kind of work. It means exhausting physical or mental exertion. The literal meaning of this Greek word is beating. Have you ever gotten to the end of the day and just felt like you've been beat up that day? That's the kind of work that Paul is referring to here. And yet he calls it the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. What's he talking about here? Well, he's saying that, you know, the work of the Lord is whatever God's called you to do. And we tend to think of the work of the Lord being kind of the spiritual work we do in the church, and that's certainly included, but it's bigger than that. It's everything that God has called you to do in the church, outside the church, in your personal life. The work of the Lord for some of you is to endure suffering. Maybe it's just to stay in that marriage where you feel stuck, an unsatisfying marriage. That could be the work of the Lord for you. Abounding, he says, in the work of the Lord. And then the final application is to remember that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. There is meaning in all you do. Even if the main thing you're doing right now is getting up with a newborn baby and you're just trying to survive and get enough sleep, it is vital work God has called you to, and your labor is not in vain. Everything you do has meaning. Don't you want meaning in life? You don't need to reach for something way out there to find meaning. You just need to be faithful in what God has called you to do. And there is abundant meaning in that. God promises it right here that there is meaning in that. So be steadfast. Be immovable. When we have this bright hope for the future, it changes our present and gives us courage to live the lives that God calls us to live in faithfulness and in hope. Throughout his Lord of the Rings trilogy, Tolkien describes one of my favorite characters in the book, Sam Gamgee, Frodo's friend. And at the end of the book, they're nearing the end of their destination, Mount Doom, where they want to throw that ring of power so that it might be destroyed. And things are looking very bleak. They're in the heart of the evil kingdom. They don't know how they're going to possibly get to Mount Doom undetected and fulfill their calling, their duty. And it's nighttime, and Sam is just riddled with fears and doubts. And as they're falling asleep that night, Sam sees a white star twinkling in the sky. And here's what Tolkien writes. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. Now, for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. The resurrection of Jesus is our white star, allowing us to put away all fear and to rest untroubled, to leave it with God. He's got it. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O Lord, for your life, death, and resurrection. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage our hearts to know that our days have meaning, and help us to abound in the work that you've called us to, whatever that might be, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So grant that we might be unmovable and steadfast in the work to which you've called us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.